Good morning. How's everybody doing this morning? Good. I just want to say, guys, that sounded really, really good. Let's give the worship team a hand. Give God praise. You know, Daryl started doing this when there wasn't much to work with, and he'd spend hours and hours each week sequencing music and trying to get it ready, so he's really worked hard to put all this together and everything, so it's a good job, Daryl. Well, I guess Pastor Fred is in India, isn't he? So, if you can't have a Pastor Fred, you get a substitute Fred. So, that's what you got here with me this morning. But, thanks, Teresa. That's really nice of you. but boy, I'm tired. My wife, Amber, and I, we've been moving all week. And this past weekend's been no exception. So, I've noticed as I've gotten older that, you know, I knew there would be some people that are older saying, what's this guy talking about? Getting older, but 35 now, and I've moved quite a bit, so I feel like I've been beat with a stick, so I can only imagine how it's going to get as I get a little older, so. But anyway, and plus having little kids, I mean, little Rosalind, she's just about 9 months old, so she requires special needs. And Levi's almost two, and he's lived in the same place that we've lived for his whole life, so he's a little stressed out and needing special attention. And the two older ones are handling it emotionally well, but they're very excited because now we have a lot of room. We moved into a house with 4 bedrooms, and they've been at each other's throat, stacked on top of each other. My stepdad, when I was younger, told me that they had done experiments with rats, and they never liked it when they were stacked on top of each other. I don't know, but I don't know if that says about us or what. But, but anyway, Pastor Fred has been, or at least last week, he preached on prayer. And I think it's interesting that there's a scene in the Gospels of Jesus Christ, and he goes to the temple in Jerusalem, and he begins turning over the tables full of money and begins driving everybody out of the temple. And he's righteously angry, and he says, my house should be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And it's interesting because at that time, Jesus, or at least for the nation of Israel, the temple was the center of God's activity on earth. And they had made the temple sort of a place of commerce. They were going above and beyond the normal function, and they turned it into what Jesus called the den of thieves. And now, after the death of Jesus Christ, no longer is the center of God's activity in a physical building someplace in another country. We are God's house as God's people. His Spirit dwells in each of us if we've made Jesus Christ the Lord and Savior of our life. And so we are God's house. But the same principle rolls over, and it still applies to us. God's house is a house of prayer. So we should be, as a people of God, a house of prayer. It is primary. It is one of the number one things that we could be committed to as Christians in everything that we do. And we see this kind of supported in the book of Revelation, where it symbolically describes the prayers of the saints, and all of us are saints if, again, we've committed our lives to Christ and His Spirit dwells within us. We are all saints. It says the prayers of the saints come up before God like sweet incense. I mean, it's a sweet smelling aroma to God. This thing of prayer is so important. In fact, it is so important that God has committed Himself to move in response to our prayers. Not that we shouldn't take action, we should. But our actions should always be bolstered by this thing called prayer, primary and first and foremost. And I don't know about you, but I think it requires a lot of faith to believe that, because sometimes you hear about things far off, like a typhoon in some country, or you hear of some family that suffered some tragedy somewhere. You're like, man, I wish I could do something. Well, I guess I could pray, but maybe that won't really do too much. But that's not true. It's not true. Anytime there's anything we can't do, we can always pray and commit ourselves. And that, you know, moves the heart of God, and it moves the presence of God, and it moves the action of God to go and minister. You know, because God has children in those places. He can move those people to go and physically take care and help out those people. But God, it's so important that we apply that prayer to that situation. But as we consider something like that, I want to ask you the question, just how big and how powerful and how able is our God? Especially when we consider something like prayer, that God moves in response to prayer. And we know as Christians and as believers that God can do everything. Anything. He can do everything. Nothing is impossible with God. Well, you know, Scripture affirms this as well. In Psalms 19:1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, or the sky, show His handiwork. And in Isaiah 40, verse 22, it says, it is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. And also in Romans 1, verse 20, the Apostle Paul supports that, and he says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So we can see, you know, the Bible says there's a couple of ways we can learn about God. There's a couple of ways that he communicates to us. One is through special revelation. He reveals himself like through the Bible or through the gift of prophecy. He reveals himself directly and communicates to us things that we can't already know by ourselves or come to the conclusion on our own. Another way the Bible says that God reveals himself is through nature. God reveals who he is through the things that he's created, through the universe, through people, anything that he's created, he can reveal who he was, or who he is, I should say. And we see that in Romans 1 when we looked at that, when Paul said, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. So what I want to ask is just how powerful, how able is our God? What can we look at in nature to sort of show us, to get down in our hearts, to show us emotionally just how powerful God is? I mean, we can read it all day long in the Bible, say, yeah, God's all powerful. He can do everything. But what can we look at in nature to reveal that to us? Well, I wanted to share a few things here with you, a few things about nature. When we read those verses in the Old Testament, like the psalmist or Isaiah, he said, the heavens declare the glory of God. You know, that basically they're sitting down on earth, they're looking up at the sky, and they see this big expanse of stars at night, which I'm imagining they didn't have city lights to hide most of them. And, you know, they see the sun and the moon. And when they look at that, when they look at creation around, they say, the heavens declare the glory of God. What they saw awed them, and they were admired, or they were awed, and they admired God for what they saw. But nowadays, in this age, we have science, we have technology, things that help us peer deeper, to look deeper into the creation that God has made. And the things that we've seen defies imagination. People back then couldn't even imagine what we see today and what we've been able to see through the technology that we've been blessed to develop here on earth. One of the things is our sun. Now, our sun is a relatively small star called the yellow dwarf. Yet, as small as our sun is, as small as a star as our sun is, it is large enough to hold 1 million Earths. So 1 million of our planet Earth could be stuffed inside our sun, a relatively small star. Now, our sun is approximately 94,860,000 miles away from our Earth. And what that means, to put it in perspective, if we were on an airplane traveling about 500 miles per hour, it would take 22 years just to get to our sun. Just to get to our sun, it would take us 22 years in an airplane flying 500 miles per hour, which means if we come back, it would take 44 years. And for most of us in this room, I don't think we would survive the trip there and back. Now, our sun is one of 100 billion stars in our galaxy. 100 billion stars in our galaxy. It's called the Milky Way, which means, to put it in perspective, if our sun was the size of a period on a page, our galaxy would be the size of the continental United States. Man, that is big and is wild. Now, the number of stars in our galaxy would be more than all the grains of sand on Earth. And that's just in our one galaxy. And our galaxy, the Milky Way, is about 100,000 light years across from end to end. Now, scientists use light years because the distance is so astronomical to use anything of a smaller magnitude, which is take too long to do any of the equations that they do. So they put everything in the sequence of a light year, and light travels at about 186,000 miles per second. So this universe, from end to end, we're flying in our same airplane, it would take over 13 billion years to cross our galaxy from end to end. Now, the closest galaxy to our galaxy, it's called Andromeda, is about 2.5 million light years away. And our plane, our trusted plane at this point, it would take over 334 billion years just to get to the closest galaxy to our galaxy. And our galaxy and Andromeda are two of 100 million billion, a possible trillion galaxies in the known universe. I don't think we could live long enough to get to the edge of our solar system. But the God we serve, the God that lives in each and every one of us, effortlessly holds together and has spun into motion this vast universe that we can't even imagine. Here on Earth, it's a bunch of pretty lights like a Christmas tree. But if we look deeper and delve deeper, there's just amazing expanse and power that exists in our world or in our universe. So we come again to those verses I read earlier knowing that. And we say, the heavens declare the glory of God. It shows how amazing, how powerful, and how wonderful our God is. And it says the firmament or the sky shows His handiwork. God created this. He fashioned this. You know, sometimes I walk around and I think about it. I look at a blade of grass or a leaf or something. And I think, man, this was in the imagination of our God. You know, He thought about this stuff. He put it together. He designed the way it was supposed to look. He designed our bodies, how they're supposed to look, how they're supposed to function. And I look, I was like, wow, this was in His imagination. This was in His mind. In Isaiah 40, if we revisit that, it said, it is He that sits above the circle of the earth. And it's interesting in Isaiah how he says the circle of the earth, because this is at a time when they didn't have modern astronomy. So even the prophet Isaiah understood that the earth was round, it was a circle. And it says, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. So just His perspective looking at the earth, its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. But even being able to delve deeper and look at the vast expanse of our universe, we can say we're all like specks or we're like subatomic particles or something compared. And it says, it is He who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Have you ever opened your curtains? It's kind of a little effortless thing. You just kind of slide them over to the right or to the left. Well, it says God, that vast expanse, He just spread it out like a curtain. And He just kind of set it up like a tent to dwell in. So this God, He is powerful. And we revisit what Paul said in Romans. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. When we look at the universe, His invisible attributes, what kind of God we serve, is evident by the things that He's created. And that they're being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So our God is powerful, and He spread out this powerful universe. And the truth of the matter is, as believers, the God, this powerful God, has filtered Himself down in the power of the Holy Spirit to dwell in each and every one of us. So if you would turn to me, please, to the Gospel of John. We're going to read John 1, 1 through 3. And as we normally do, if you would mind standing with me as we read this. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. If you would bow your heads with me, please. Father God in heaven, we approach You now through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank You for the opportunity to be able to approach You through what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, dying for our sins, spilling His blood. Father, we just come to You now and just enjoy Your presence here today. And we just ask You to move in our hearts, to move in our minds here today, that we would all learn, that we would all be changed, that we would all come to a deeper knowledge of who You are, and that each and every one of us would experience You in a very real and a very powerful way. We thank You now, Father God, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So this same God who spun the universe into being lives in each one of us. And this has far-reaching implications for our lives and our lives here on this earth. Now in these first three verses here, we see a reoccurring word, and it's the English word, Word. We see that the Word was with God, the Word was God, in the beginning was God, all things were made through Him. So what is this word that John, the Apostle John, is using here? Now, the Greek word that this is translated from is called logos. And the word logos had a rich history with the Greek-speaking people of John's time and place. Now, the word logos first had its origination with a philosopher, a Greek philosopher, in 560 BC. His name was Heraclitus. Now, he made an observation about the universe. He saw that though everything is changing, though everything is in flux, there's an order to everything. Everything is ordered. There's predictable things that happen around or around us. So he made this observation, and he figured that there was a God, there was an intelligent being that was behind it. But it wasn't a personal God. It wasn't a God that was could be known very well except by the things that he'd made. So he developed this term called the Logos. You know, he philosophized that if we step into a river and step back out and we step back in, the river is a different river than we first stepped into because, you know, water's rushing, the air is changing. So this is how he sort of developed this idea called the Logos. And this term Logos stuck with the people. It became embedded into Greek culture. Well, further down the line, around the time of Jesus and the apostles in the first century, there was a Jewish man named Philo. Now, he was an Alexandrian Jew, which were the Jewish people that have sort of, they had migrated from the homeland and they had settled in different places. Those were Hellenized Jews. They were Greek. They were incorporated into Greek culture. But this guy was from, I believe, the city of Alexandria in Egypt. His name was Philo, and he was an expert in Jewish culture, but he was also an expert in Greek culture. So he saw this concept of the Logos, and he saw that the Greek people had discovered something that was true. And we know, even though people don't know God and the Bible, we can discover things that are true about the world we live in, things that are true and how they work. Well, he noticed that what they discovered as true was very much related to what the Hebrews had in the Old Testament, the Word of God. And the word in Hebrew, devar, is sort of God's wisdom, God's power, and all of reality. So he saw a relationship. And not only did he see a relationship, he saw a way he could put the two together in order to communicate the truth. Well, the Apostle John grabbed onto this himself, and this is how he taught this truth to the church at this time. Now, the Apostle John wrote this book very late, probably AD 100, and by this time, the church had become less Jewish and more Gentile, or more people that were not Jewish. So he saw an opportunity to grab something that was true that they recognized in their culture and marry it to something that was true, that really, really was true. So what he's saying here is that this word, this thing that they had noticed, this logos, this divine reason, this principle behind the order of the universe, this word was Jesus Christ. It was the Jesus Christ that was being preached in the gospel. So if we go back here and we say, in the beginning was the Word. Or we can say, in the beginning was Jesus Christ. So before Jesus was a human being on this earth, he had already existed as the third person of the Trinity. It's something that we all affirm as Orthodox Christians, but I don't know if we often think about it. But Jesus Christ came down to this earth to express the mind, the will, and the heart of God. He embodied it. He was communicating it. So in the beginning was Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning. And in this beginning here, it's not talking about the beginning of his ministry. It's talking about the beginning of time, the beginning of creation. In the beginning was Jesus Christ. And the Word, or Jesus Christ, was with God. So this shows that not only was Jesus God, but he was also a separate personality within the Trinity. And the Word was God, but he was no less God. And this is what we base a lot of our Trinitarian doctrine upon, is this verse right here. And then it says, he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So we see that not only was Jesus with God, not only was Jesus God, but all of creation, the wonders of the human body, the wonders of our planet Earth, our sun, the vast expanse of this universe that just boggles our mind, we can't even comprehend it. All of this was made through Jesus Christ. Before he became a man, he held the power, he used the power to create this world. And we can see this affirmed by the Apostle Paul, if you would turn with me, please, real quick, to Colossians 1, verse 16. Excuse me. We see the Apostle Paul affirms this here in Colossians 1 and verse 16. If you want to hold your place there in John, we'll turn right back there. It says, for by him, or by Jesus Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created through him and for him. So we see that Jesus Christ, before he was a man, we call that the pre-existence of Jesus or the pre-incarnation of Jesus, all things that we just looked at, this universe, everything was created through him and for him. But Jesus Christ came down as a man, as a person. He humbled himself to be one of us, to communicate God's thoughts, to communicate God's mind, to communicate his will, to communicate his heart here on earth. And if we look down here in John 1, and if we drop down a little further to verse 4, it goes on to say that in him, in Jesus Christ, was life. So Jesus Christ brought something with him here to this earth. He brought with him life. And this word life is the Greek word zoe. Zoe life is the God kind of life. It's a higher principle of life of the soul, not necessarily based on outside circumstances. That's why later on in John, that when Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and that they have it more abundantly. He's talking about that soul life, that no matter what chaos, no matter what problems, no matter what circumstances are going wrong around us, we have a promise from God that we can experience a peace and a joy and a settledness inside of our soul that isn't affected by those things. And, you know, lately I've been learning that even more so as I've been moving, like I said, with my children, and everything's very, very stressful in the process. I was thinking about it yesterday. I'm like, man, I should be experiencing that life now. But what happens is I get my eyes off God, I start looking at my outward or my circumstances around me, and I allow those things to affect me, and I require those things to be fine for me to be fine. And so my faith is broken, and it tears you up. But what God is saying is when your faith and your trust is in him, no matter what's going around us, we can experience a peace and a joy. And just knowing that really helped me in that circumstance a little bit. At least in that moment it did. But we can experience that in the here and now. And Jesus Christ came to bring that life as a gift for all people. And it says, and the life was the light of men. So not only did he come to give us life, but this life serves as a light. It's a light for us. It reveals who we are. It shows us what's going on inside of us. But it's also a light that shines outward from each and every one of us in the world that we live in. And it says here in verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I've heard Pastor Fred preach on what darkness is. It's a symbol for ignorance. But we can even flesh that out even more. It's ignorance. It's pain. It's lostness. So when this light shines, you know, in our natural minds, when we don't understand who Jesus Christ is or we haven't received him, we live in darkness, whether or not we realize it. And we can't understand the life of God. The Apostle Paul says the natural man can't understand the things of God. It's only by God's Spirit that we can understand that. But that light shines nevertheless. You know, if you're in a room with a light in it and it's shining at your eyes, it's shining whether or not you believe it or even understand it. You can shield your eyes, you can hide from it, but that light is shining nevertheless. And that light is in each and every one of us if we choose to accept Jesus Christ as the Lord and the Savior of our life. If you would drop down just a little further with me, let's look at verses 10 through 13. It says, he, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him. So here John is affirming what he had already said, that Jesus Christ was part of the making of the world, and he also came to be part of the world and thus living on this earth, and the world did not know him. Can you imagine that? God created us. God put everything together, and we don't have a clue who he is. At least if we haven't met him yet. Isn't that the strangest things? God came down in the form of Jesus Christ, and like, who is this guy? He's some guy. But little did they know that he was the one, as God, that kept their hearts beating, that kept the breath flowing in and out of their lungs. He's the one that was responsible for the existence of their personality and their consciousness. But they didn't have a clue who he was. And the Jewish people of that time who were expecting a Messiah didn't really understand who he was either. And it says that here in verse 11. It says he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So when Jesus came down, he first came to the people of Israel. He first came to help them, to save them. But it says they didn't receive him. But, and this is the good news for the entire planet Earth, But as many as received him, and this word received is from the Greek, it means to grab, to get a hold, for as many, and that means anybody who sees Jesus Christ and wants to grab him, who wants to get a hold of him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So when Jesus comes, when he reveals himself and we understand who he is, he's just saying to each and every one of us, just grab him, just get a hold of him, and he will give you the right or the authority to become children of God. God invites us into his family. He becomes family. He becomes a father. Jesus Christ becomes a brother and a Lord and a Savior to us. The Holy Spirit becomes a comforter and a counselor to us. We have all these blessings, all these rich blessings that are available to us to the here and now that we can partake of at any point, at any time, through every day that we live. So as many as received him, as many as grabbed a hold of him, he gave the right to become the children of God to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So this is saying that when we see him and when we receive him, we become part of God's family. We are born again. And for anybody here in this room who knows, who has accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, you've experienced being born again. That rush of joy, that rush of excitement when we first joined forces with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, the Bible calls us to persevere. He who overcomes will inherit all things. So we know that even though we're born again, that the Bible promises us that life will not always get easier. In fact, it'll probably get a lot worse. We will suffer a lot more in this world, even though we can have that peace and joy of the Spirit in our hearts. But Jesus Christ came to give us life, that we could be born again into God's family. And we have the settled assurance that we are with him and that he is with us. So if we drop down again to verse 14, and it says, the Word, Jesus Christ, the expression of God, the mind of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. This was important for the audience that John was speaking to because they were steeped in Platonic philosophy. The philosopher Plato guessed, or he surmised, that there was a perfect something somewhere in some realm beyond this earth, and that everything in this world was a sort of an imperfect shadow. Like this table right here, there's a perfect table somewhere. This is just an imperfect shadow of that perfect table. So everything was looked at as sort of a facade or fake. But here John is saying that the mind of God came to be expressed to us, not in imperfection, not as a shadow, but in reality. He was really here, and he really dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And this is the amazing thing right here. Jesus Christ came to bring us grace and to bring us truth. If we drop down to verse 16, and it said, of his fullness we have received, and grace for grace, or we can say grace upon grace. It shows just the exceptional quality and the amount of grace that we have received. It says in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ didn't come to beat us over the head, to say, look, you're all a bunch of wretched, rotten sinners. You're terrible. You violated God's law. You know, be condemned with you. No. He came to reveal truth, the true heart, the true mind, and the true will of God to us. You know, and there are standards involved with that. But he also came to bring grace. And we understand grace as God's free, unmerited, unlearned, undeserved pardon and acceptance from God. We don't deserve it. It's true. We have violated God's law. We have operated out of his standard. But he came to give us an acceptance, saying, hey, God will accept you. Come to me, come through me, and God will accept you. You will be his. He came to bring that grace. And grace also means, as you read through the New Testament, that it is a power of God to meet all our evil tendencies. So God didn't just invite us through Jesus Christ. He also invited us to begin changing our lives. I mean, how many of us have struggled all our life with these weaknesses, with these besetting sins, and we can see that God isn't coming up with an arbitrary list of standards to live by. we see that God is coming up with things saying, hey, look, I designed you to operate in this way. When we sin, when we miss the mark, we begin to operate out of design and we begin to break down. Our lives begin to degenerate. So God came to bring grace. He came to deliver power in our lives to start fixing and straightening up those things that are degenerating and hurting our lives. He came to bring grace and truth. And also we know grace to be the power of God to fulfill our purpose and our calling. Every person here in this room has a purpose from God. It says He created these good works for us to walk in. Before we even arrived here on planet Earth, He had a set of good works, a calling, and a purpose to fulfill in His family. And once we receive Jesus Christ, God begins to work this out in our lives, begins to straighten up our lives, and begins to work this purpose and calling in our lives. We all have a calling and purpose, and that grace helps us to fulfill that. It's a power of God. So in closing, what does this mean for us? How are we to respond to that? How are we to work with this information and this truth that we have here before us? Well, the first thing that we learn from the Apostle John here is that we as a church, and this is kind of more macro, more all-encompassing, we need to translate the eternal and timeless truths of God into the intellectual framework of the culture that we're dealing with. We see that by the Apostle John, who finds some truth that the Greeks stumbled upon to show them that, yes, you discovered something was true. Now let me increase your understanding of that. We see that with the Apostle Paul when he went to Mars Hill and he says, I've been wandering around this place and I've noticed that you're very religious and you even have an altar to an unknown God who you set it up just in case you've forgotten somebody. Well, I'm telling you, you did forget somebody. And not only did you forget somebody, you forgot the most important thing. Those other altars don't even point to anything, but I came to point you to the true God. There's also a movie out called The End of the Spear, and it chronicles the true story of five missionaries that tried to bring the gospel to a barbaric tribe in Ecuador. They brought the gospel to them. They wanted to reach a tribe or a people that have never heard the gospel. Well, those five missionary men made contact, and they were all murdered by the spear. This culture used spears to kill one another. It was deeply embedded into their culture, so they speared them to death. There's a movie out, like I said, it's called The End of the Spear. I highly recommend it for anybody. Well, their wives went back to the same tribe, and through circumstances in their culture, they were able to live with them. And they translated the gospel into a way that they would understand. It was one of the touching parts of that movie was, it says, He sent His Son. They understood there was a creator. He sent His Son, and He was speared for us, so we don't have to spear anymore. And He left markings along the trail for us to follow, talking about God's laws or God's standards. And so they understood this concept. They took the eternal, timeless truths of God and they translated it into the language of the culture so that they could understand that. So we need to do that. We need not to get too hung up or too stuck on the mode of communication or just some time-honored words that have lost their meaning to people. Another thing that we take from this text is that once we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior, His light, His truth, the mind, the heart, and the will of God now resides in each and every one of us. So no matter where we go, whether we're at work, whether we're at school, whether we're in our homes, whether we're standing in the grocery store, whatever the case may be, we possess the light and the truth, the mind and heart and will of God inside each of us. You ever stop and think about it when you're in the grocery store standing next to somebody, maybe 2 feet, and you're thinking, man, the presence of God dwells in me. Little does this person know that they're standing 2 feet from a special manifestation of the presence of God. But if we follow God for a while, I think we take it for granted or we get used to it or we become desensitized to this truth and this fact. But if we knew that this person doesn't know Jesus Christ and they're lost and they're hurting in a way they may know or they may not know, and we possess this truth, this treasure that we could just say, hey, here you go. I can imagine if I was standing there, someone handed me $100 million, I'd be quite happy with that. I'm like, whoa, man, now I can do anything with this. But we hold the same spiritual truth in each one of us. And if God's Spirit is working in that moment, He can reveal to them that, hey, this is better than any $100 million that anybody could ever drop in our lap. So, we're light bearers, and I'm calling myself to account on this as well. We need to begin to share this treasure that's been put in each and every one of us. So don't go away after we sing this last song. I just have a small thing to share with you at the end.